It's lovely to be here, and thank you for your invitation to come. We're from Eastbourne. Phil and I, we're both retired. We have three children and nine grandchildren, so we know a little bit of... eight grandchildren, yes. Eight grandchildren. Where nine come from. We're going to read from Luke's Gospel. If I read from the version that you've got there, that might be easier for you to follow it in the Bible, mightn't it? Luke's Gospel, chapter 14. And there's a little passage there which talks about the cost of being a disciple, verse 25. And we're going to read there from verse 25 down to the end of the chapter. So that's on page 797. Luke 14. A large crowd was following Jesus. He turned around and said to them, "If you want to be my disciple, you must hate everyone else by comparison. Your father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even your own life. Otherwise, you cannot be my disciple. And if you do not carry your own cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. But don't begin until you count the cost. For who would begin construction of a building without first calculating the cost? To see if there is enough money to finish it. Otherwise, you might complete only the foundation before running out of money. And then everyone would laugh at you. They would say, 'There's the person who started that building and couldn't afford to finish it.' Or what king would go to war against another king without first sitting down with his counselors to discuss whether his army of 10,000 could defeat the 20,000 soldiers marching against him? And if he can't, he will send a delegation to discuss terms of peace while the enemy is still far away. So you cannot become my disciple without giving up everything you own. Salt is good for seasoning, but if it loses its flame, how do you make it salty again? Flavourless salt is good neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It is thrown away. Anyone with ears to hear should listen and understand." So we pray. Father, we do pray that you would help us to listen to this word, to understand it, and to apply it to our lives, and pray that you would bless us by your Holy Spirit through this word. Amen. Well, Jesus poses a question, doesn't he? Spectator or player? A spectator is involved in the game, but doesn't get involved in the action. He's not committed in the same way as a player. But our passage is all about commitment. Jesus wants players on his team, not admiring fans. And he asks you and I today, are you a spectator or a player? Verse 25 tells us that many people were following Jesus. There's a large crowd there. Ardent admirers. My son's very keen on football. And he took us to see a game at Wembley. And as you get out of the underground and go towards Wembley, there's an absolutely massive crowd travelling with you. The crowd is so big that they even have traffic lights on the road there, and they stop you from time to time to make sure that the crowd doesn't get such a big press that you get crushed in the crowd. It's a huge crowd, and I think it would have been a bit like that with Jesus. There were crowds of people traveling with him, it says. They were following him. But Jesus does the opposite of what you might expect him to do. He seems to discourage them from following him. Now, if we had Wembley crowds in here this morning, I guess we'd be really excited, wouldn't we? It would be good news, wouldn't it? It would be good to have lots of people wanting to come and worship Jesus. But Jesus does something which is just totally counterintuitive. It's certainly not what the politicians, Theresa May and Corbyn and others would do in trying to win votes. He seems to deliberately discourage them from following him. I mean, would you have said this to the crowds if you'd have been Jesus? He says to them, well, you can't be my disciple unless you give up everything to follow me. You can't be my disciple unless you are prepared to love me more than loving anything else in your life. But you see, spectators can get very enthusiastic admirers. They can travel great distances on a Saturday to see the game. My son, Andy, travels all the way from East Grinstead right up to Liverpool to see Liverpool play. I think it's a nutcase to travel 4 hours in a car to see a game of football that I could see much more detail on the screen, to be honest, in my front room. And when I went to Wembley with him, I couldn't work out who the players were. They were so far away on the green there, running around, and I could just about make some of the shapes out because they were familiar, but it all seemed very, very far away. But he's got the T-shirt, he's got the stickers, he's got the mug with the Liverpool logo on, and he travels long distances and he cheers like mad when Liverpool scores a goal. But he doesn't actually get on the pitch and play the game. And he doesn't turn up for training sessions. He's not a player. He's not committed in the same way that the players are committed, or an athlete, if you're in an athletics match. It's not his livelihood. He works for American Express during the week, so it's just a Saturday thing with Andy. And maybe if the weather's really bad, the spectators won't turn up, will they? We've got a 97-year-old in our church. He's still an elder of our church. Some of you may know him, Ewart Hellyer. And he's a great fan of Eastbourne Borough. But you've never heard of Eastbourne Borough, have you? It's in about the fourth or the fifth division somewhere. And I said I'd go along with him to watch the game. And so my first time to see Eastbourne Borough play football. But we plotted very carefully. We wouldn't go if it was bad weather. Well, I can't blame you, and he is 97. I mean, to go in cold weather would be asking a lot, wouldn't it? So we picked a nice day, and we went and played, went and watched Eastbourne Borough. And they won! Well, and my apologies if you're an ardent, committed fan of a football team, but Jesus knows that these people travelling with him are only really there for what they can get out of him. They were keen to see his ministry. They were really excited to see someone who might be healed, and maybe they could cheer Jesus on to get these Romans off their back. If they could get a result like that, well, Jesus would be really popular with them. But when, if they were honest, and Jesus knew their hearts, they were only there for what they could get out of him. And as soon as Jesus is going to start talking about going to Jerusalem to suffer on the cross, they'll be gone. They won't follow Jesus to the cross. In fact, even Jesus' closest disciples, they all forsook him and fled, didn't they? In the Garden of Gethsemane, when the soldiers came to arrest him. See, true disciples live out what Jesus teaches, and they'll even lay down their lives for him. They're not like the office worker, for example, who, he was a Christian, and he worked in this office for 5 years or so, and then eventually he got another job in another company, and he had the traditional leaving do, and all his mates gathered round him, and those ahead said to him, Eddie, if his name was Eddie, they said, we think you must be a Buddhist. Because he'd never told them that he was a Christian. You're such a good fellow, they said. We think you're so calm, you must be a Buddhist. And disciples are not like other sorts of people who really shout from the rooftop that they're Christians. They let everyone in the office know that they're Christians. And there was a man who was doing this and saying to everyone he was a Christian, but he was fiddling his expenses in the same way that everyone else was fiddling his expenses in the office. What we say and what we do must come together. Spectators of religion, fans, they're often pleased to come to a service on a Sunday. It makes them feel good, doesn't it? But maybe you won't find them at a home group or a midweek prayer meeting seeking to develop a relationship with Jesus. Well, that's going a bit too far. Spectators might have made an intellectual decision to follow Jesus or to believe in Jesus, but disciples are those people who've decided to commit their lives to Jesus. Why is this all so important? Well, if you were to look back at chapter 13 of our passage in Luke and verse 22, someone has asked the question, will many be saved? And Jesus tells people then that many will try to enter, but they'll not be able to. And he says it's urgent, this question of being a disciple. In fact, Jesus shows them the door at that point. He says the door is a narrow door. He's not being rude when he shows them the door. He just says it's a narrow door. And not many people will find the way in. Not many people will get through that narrow door. Being a spectator is okay, but they're going to have a shock when they knock on the door to heaven, because it's going to be closed in their face. Jesus is going to say, I never knew you. You were never with me on the pitch. You never committed yourself to me. Not many people get through the narrow door. Not many people get to heaven. And the criterion Jesus sets on it is, it's the people who know me. A Christian is someone who has a personal relationship with Jesus. You see, you're not a Christian if you're born in England, or even if you become christened as a baby. Even coming to church occasionally or reading your Bible doesn't make you a Christian. A Christian is known by Jesus, and Jesus knows that person to be a disciple. So Jesus starts to explain exactly what it means to be committed. And he explains it in three ways, doesn't he? This great crowd is in front of him, and Jesus stands up and says, hold on. You can't be my disciple unless you love me more than you love anything else. Unless you love me, more than you even love yourself, unless you're prepared to give up your life for me. Jesus wants all of my heart. When Jesus says you've got to hate your father and your mother and your brother and sister, he doesn't really mean that in that way. He's just using a turn of phrase. He's trying to say that love for me is got to be so strong that it makes it look like your love for your mum or your dad or your brother and your sister is hatred by comparison. It's such a strong love that it makes any other love seem cold by comparison. You know, that's what God has wanted from us right down from the beginning of time, isn't it? That's what God said to Moses, wasn't it? And all the children of Israel that came out of Egypt, he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Why should we love God like that? Well, because that's how God loves you and me. He loves you passionately. He loves you personally, passionately. He loves you so much that he's given you this wonderful creation that we live in. Incidentally, Ely is beautiful, isn't it? The first time we've been to Ely, and we had a walk around yesterday, and it's absolutely lovely. All those trees in the park, beautiful. The river there with the boats on, and the birds singing away in the sky. And every breath that we breathe, actually, is a sign that God deeply, deeply loves us and cares for us. But his love is more than just creation. His love is expressed to us in his salvation. He loved me enough to send his son to die for me. That's real personal love. Have you ever thought that the Lord Jesus loved you personally enough to die for you? How much did he love you? This much. And that's the love that God wants in return. If I loved my wife out of a sense of duty, it wouldn't go down very well, would it? If I just loved her because I thought I ought to, with no sense of compulsion, it wouldn't be much of a relationship, would it? But I love her passionately. Don't ask me why. It's just something that's happened to me, and it's God-given. And I don't feel that unless I do things for her, she won't love me back. But many people think that God is like that. Unless we do things for him, we won't satisfy him. Unless I work hard for him, he won't love me. Unless I'm good, unless I do good things and good deeds, he won't allow me into heaven. But let's be clear. God isn't like that. He's not interested in you doing things for him, being good, out of a sense of duty to earn your salvation. He's given you salvation as a gift. He loved you so much. Even though you were a sinner, even though it says in Romans that you were his enemy through what you were doing and the way you were living, God loved you so much that he gave his son to die for you. Salvation is a gift from God, whereby he's done everything it takes to take away my sin. And that's why Jesus starts here by saying, you can't be my disciple unless you love me. It's all about love. It's God's love for me. And being a disciple is just responding to God's love for me. It's his love for me which motivates me to love him back and do things for him. Well, of course, sometimes there is a conflict between those that are close to us, our spouse or our brothers and sisters. Sometimes the Christian path is costly enough to make it a challenge in our relationships with our families. Sometimes in our love for God, we need to put God first before even our mum or our dad, if we're a young person. Francis Schaeffer learnt this early in the last century. He was a theologian and a philosopher, and as a young man, he became a Christian. He wasn't brought up in a Christian family, and his father wasn't a Christian, certainly. But Francis Schaeffer felt that he needed to go to Bible college. His dad was dead set against it. And Francis Schaeffer knew that he had to honour his mother and father, and he wanted to honour God at the same time. And he was really cut up about it. What shall I do? He spoke to his dad about it and said, "Dad, I feel that the Lord wants me to go to Bible college." And his father was really upset and didn't want him to go. And Francis Schaeffer said, "Well, Pop, will you give me a few minutes to go down to the cellar and pray?" And he went right down into the cellar and started to pray. And it was a real exercise of anxiety. He didn't want to upset his father, but he knew that the Lord wanted him to go to college. And he prayed and prayed and he wept for his father. And he was a young Christian, and he wouldn't expect and advise that you do this, but he just felt it right at that time to toss a coin. And he said to God, "Lord, if it comes down heads, I'll take that as a sign that you want me to go to college." It's not really a good way of getting guidance, this, by the way, but he was a young man and he wasn't sure of his sort of a mature way of doing things, if I can put it that way. So he tossed the coin and it came down heads. And then he said, "Lord, I want to be really sure. If I toss the coin again and it comes down tails, I know that you want me to college." And he tossed the coin and it came down tails. Now, the chances is on now, doesn't he? And the third time, he says, "Lord, it's got to be right. If I toss the coin again and it comes down heads, I'll know for sure that you want me to go to college." And he tossed the coin and it came down heads. So he went back upstairs and he said to his dad, "Dad, I'm sure that the Lord wants me to go to college." And his dad looked hard at him and just walked out of the room and slammed the door behind him. But Francis Schaeffer heard his dad say, as he went out, "Oh, all right then, I'll pay for the first half year of your college fees." And many years later, his dad became a Christian, and Francis Schaeffer felt that that moment was the turning point for his eventual conversion. So it's putting the Lord first in all of our affections, all our love. He loves me so much that I must love him more than anything else. I must love him even more than my own life. And we know, don't we, there are so many people around the world, Keith has already mentioned it, in our prayer times, of people who are laying down their life for the Lord because he is the most important thing in spite of persecution. So that's where the Lord Jesus starts, and that's where he starts with us. I want your heart. I want your love. I want your affection. And the second thing is, I want your obedience. And so he says, and if he calls out to this crowd that's following him, If you do not carry your cross, do not carry your own cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. It's counterintuitive, isn't it? But the Lord Jesus is up front with us. He wants our obedience. He wants all of our affections, and he wants our obedience. Jesus wants his followers to walk the walk. We shrink from that idea of carrying a cross, don't we? To carry one's cross is a shocking picture. It meant in those days to become a curse in Jewish society, utter humiliation and rejection. How do we do it? Well, I just say the Lord wants us to start at the simplest level. We just start by putting into practice what Jesus teaches. He says, if you love me, you will obey my commands. And James says that pure religion is to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Loving God and loving your neighbour as yourself is another way of putting it. But Jesus knows that just as the world rejected him and put him to the cross, if we seek to follow him, we will face persecution. Now, we're starting to see that in our country in a small way. But people are starting to lose their jobs because of trying to be true to what they believe a Christian should do. Street pastors and preachers are finding themselves being questioned by police and maybe being threatened with arrest. Ultimately, whilst we don't seek persecution, a follower of Jesus will experience the sufferings of Jesus because the world is against Jesus and Satan behind him, behind the world, is seeking to destroy the works of God. So Jesus says, I want all your heart. I want all your obedience. And now he says in the last part of this passage, and I want all your possessions. And we have to go down a little bit further down the passage there. Jesus gives two illustrations. And towards the end of them, it says in verse 33, so you cannot become my disciple without giving up everything you own. So you can't be my disciple, says Jesus, unless you give me all your heart. You can't be my disciple unless you give me all your obedience. And you can't be my disciple unless you give me all your possessions. Ah, tough, isn't it? Juan Carl Ortiz tells the story of a man who discovered the pearl of great price, a bit like this. Man, I want this pearl. How much? Merchant, it's very expensive. How much? A lot. Well, do you think I could buy it? Oh, yes. Everyone can buy it. But I thought you said it was very expensive. Well, I did. Well, how much? Everything you have. All right, I'll buy it. Okay, what do you have? Well, I have £10,000 in the bank. Good. £10,000. What else? Well, that's all I have. Nothing else. Well, I have a few pounds in my pocket. How much? Well, let's see. Oh, £100. Well, that's mine too. What else do you have? Well, that's all, nothing else. Where do you live? In my house. You have a house. Yes, I own a home. The seller writes down, house, it's mine. Well, where do you expect me to sleep? In my camper?
Oh, you have a camper, do you? That too is mine. What else?
Am I supposed to sleep in my car?
Oh, you have a car. Yes, I have two. Well, they are mine now. Lord, look, you've taken my money, my house, my camper, my cars. Where's my family going to live? So you have a family. Yes, I have a wife and three children. They're mine now. Suddenly, the seller exclaims, oh, I almost forgot. You, yourself too. Everything becomes mine. Wife, children, house, money, cars, and you too. Now, listen. I will allow you to use all these things for the time being. But don't forget that they are all mine, just as you are. And whenever I need any of them, you must give them up, because I am now the owner. And that little parable is taken from something called Creation House. Well, are you a spectator or a disciple, a fan or a follower? Before you answer that, Jesus wants you to be very clear about the cost of being a disciple. And to do this, he gives us these two illustrations. One is a story about the builder with the tower, and one is the story about the king who's facing a much more powerful king coming against him, to be at war with him. And in the first, well, Jesus says, if you're going to build a tower, sit down carefully and think about the cost of building it. If you get halfway through and you can't finish it, you're going to be the laughingstock of Ely. Everyone's going to laugh at you. Here's the man who started building the tower and couldn't finish it. You want to be a success in your life, don't you? You want to finish well. Jesus says, well, think through what you need to complete your ambitions. Count the cost. Have you got your eyes open to what is involved? We know a little about this in the country, don't we? We've been through the Brexit vote. And we discovered that actually no one really sat down to count the cost of what it would mean if we did vote to leave. And lately now we're just coming to make those negotiations. I had a little experience of this last year. I used to be an athletics captain at my school. I used to love running. I used to love just going out one evening and just running around the Downs where we used to live in Brighton. And I said to my daughter, I'd love to do some running again. And she said, Dad, why don't you do it with me? She'd done the half marathon at Eastbourne the year before. And so I said, yes, Sarah, why can't I do that? I'll do it with you. Would you do it with me? Yes, Dad, I'll do it with you. And she gave me a little app, which was sort of run a minute and a half and then walk a minute and a half. That's how you start. And then you build up from that and gradually do a bit more running and more running. So I got myself some really fancy trainers. And I got into a tracksuit. And I tore out of my front door. We've got a little green in front of our house with houses all around. So I tore across the green. And then we're onto the seafront, the other side of another row of houses. So I didn't want the neighbours to see me walking that bit, so I ran that bit. And then I was huffing and heaving when I got to the other side of away from the houses, and I walked. And I think the second time I went out, I managed to pull a muscle in my leg. And then every time I went out after that, and I only did it for about maybe 10 times, I pulled a muscle in my leg every time. And I then had to start counting the cost. What's it going to cost me to do this half marathon with my daughter? And I haven't got very far with it, I must confess, at this stage. Think through the implications of following Jesus. Think through the implications. Speaking of towers reminds us of the Tower of Babel, doesn't it? It was doomed to failure. Men set themselves up against God, and God confused their languages. And people still laugh and ridicule the people that built that Tower of Babel. What about your life
and my life?
Is it going to be a success for God? The wise man builds his house on the rock. But there's a second illustration here, isn't there? Most English people have got tremendous sympathy for this man with the army of 10,000 people. We like the underdog, don't we? And we say, go for it, you can do it, you can beat the man with 20,000 soldiers. But the illustration is not about that, really. The illustration is about us and the Lord. The Lord is the king with 20,000 soldiers. He's much more powerful than us. We'd like to run our own lives, but the Lord Jesus is Lord of heaven and Lord of earth, and he's not going to have anyone else share his glory. In his universe, he won't have anyone building their own empire. We're like this king with 10,000 soldiers. The frightening thing is that the Lord Jesus is a mightier king, and he will have dominion over our lives. One day, every knee will bow and own him as Lord of Lords. So he says to us, what makes more sense? To slog it out? To try to fight him? To try to keep him at bay? To try not to make him king? Or does it make more sense to bow the knee now and own him as Lord and recognize that he owns everything? And because of his love for me, he deserves all my heart, all my obedience, all my possessions. The Lord Jesus finishes with this little illustration of the salt. He says, salt is good for seasoning, but if it loses its flavour, how do you make it salty again? Flavourless salt is good, neither for the soil nor for the manure heap. It's thrown away. In other words, be the person you were created to be. Be someone who's useful to God. Be someone who was created in God's image. Be someone that can be a wonderful servant of the Lord. You see, salvation and discipleship can't be separated. Salvation is gloriously free, but discipleship costs everything. And if we receive the Lord's salvation, then we become disciples of him. And the Lord Jesus wants us to follow him, to love him with all our heart, and to give him every obedience, and to own that he owns all that we possess. Shall we pray?